from teaching so that he could do some preparation for sort of a big event that's coming up here in just under 2 weeks. You may or may not know this, but Terra Nova is connected with a network of new churches called Acts 29, and we are hosting the next Acts 29 Network Church Planters Boot Camp. I know that's a mouthful. And what that means is that on October 17th and 18th, there will be over 100 new church planters here from around the country receiving training and teaching. And the pastors of Terra Nova, Scott, Ed, myself, we're only doing a small portion of that training. What do we know after only 1 year? But we've got guys from around the country flying in to supplement that. We've rented out the entire hotel up the road here, the Franklin. We've taken over the whole hotel for those couple of days. We've got Revolution Hall here rented for that, and there'll be all the training will be going on in here. We've got the Trojan Room over at the bar next door for a couple of events. When the conference itself is over, the next day, Thursday, it's jam-packed as Ed and myself and some other pastors within this network. We'll spend the day meeting with guys who have a desire to start a new church with Acts 29. And I just thought I'd give you a snapshot of what it looks like to go through that. I realize that this is not something that many of you will ever go through, but I wanted you to be aware of what your pastors are up to on this, because it is a significant thing. When someone becomes interested in church planting and they want to do that with Acts 29, they go on the website and they apply. That's the first thing. And something like 2,000 people apply every year to be an Acts 29 church planter. Out of those 2,000, there'll be just a couple hundred that will make it through the initial steps of that process. So out of 2,000, a couple hundred will make it through the initial phase. Those that make it through there will go through background checks and credit checks and doctrinal checks and personality tests and psychological tests. And I know this is shocking, but your pastors passed the psychological testing. It was very tight. I'm pretty sure Ed cheated, but we made it through. So it's not easy. The references are called. There are multiple phone interviews. On and on it goes. When you make it through all of that preliminary stuff, you're invited to come to another boot camp and be assessed in person, which is sort of like inviting someone to root canal, because it's not an easy process. You've got a few pastors sitting around in a room with a pastor who desires to start a new church with Acts 29. Oftentimes his wife is there, or maybe another team member from his church, a key leader. But it can get pretty intense for everyone, because the pastor who's being assessed, he's really trying to put his best foot forward, right? And then you've got those who are doing the assessment, and you're really trying to give due diligence to this process and really take a look at this guy and say, does he have what it takes to scratch out a God-honoring, successful church for God's glory in what can often feel like the middle of a drought? Can he do that? Can he do that? And as a result, only about a third of the guys who make it to that face-to-face assessment process actually pass and are then called an Acts 29 church planter and are given funding, because we want to make sure we use those funds well. We want to make good investments with that. And so there's this incredible weight as you assess these guys, because you recognize that this is something that's going to affect this person's life and family for years and years to come. And it has the potential to impact God's work in this world for generations to come. If you believe in a spiritual world, a spiritual realm, and you believe that there is a spiritual battle going on between darkness and light, which we at Terra Nova do believe that, if you believe that that is real, then I want you to try and wrap your brain around the concept of 100 future church planters sitting where you guys are sitting right now, learning from pastors who have planted churches around the country, most in the last 5 years, many of which are doing some pretty groundbreaking things. And you think of the impact that these 100 church planters could have on those forces of evil and darkness. And you think of how many people will come to Christ through those churches. And you think of how many people's lives will be transformed by those churches that are started. And you think of how many marriages will be saved in those churches, and how many families will be kept intact, and how many ordinary men and women will find their true calling in those churches that will be started by the 100 pastors that will sit in this room for 2 days in just a couple, less than 2 weeks. And you think of that impact, and it should make you want to pray for those 2 days. And so if you believe in a spiritual battle, and you know how to call out to God in prayer, then I would ask you to keep those 2 days in mind. October 17th and 18th, there's a thing on the back of your guide page about it. Pray for those future pastors that will be here. Pray for those of us that are teaching and assessing and administrating or leading worship, as Scott will be. Pray for all of that, because I guarantee you that events like this do not make Satan happy. And it is such a privilege for Terra Nova Church and for every one of you who call Terra Nova your home to be a part of this indirectly. And so thank God for that, and pray for those 2 days. I wanted to just give you a snapshot of that, something that your pastors are involved in, something we've been planning for, quite honestly, longer than we've been meeting as a church. And just as a side note as well, I could use a few volunteers for that. I need somebody who can watch a family's children during those 2 days. So if you're a stay-at-home mom and you don't mind having a couple other kids in your living room for those 2 days, let me know. I also need a guy who would be willing to host a single guy in his apartment or house or whatever. So if you're interested in that, you can talk to me. Let's pray, and then we will get into the book of Acts. Father God, we thank you for this chance to come before you today in worship. God, I thank you for this chance to open up your word. I thank you for this chance to sing out words of worship to you, to call out praises to you, to offer up ourselves to you. God, I pray that as we enter now into this time where we take some time to open up a passage of your scripture, these words that have stood the test of time for 2,000 years and more when we come to the Old Testament, we take these words, God, and we want to learn from you. We want to understand what it is that you would have to say to us on every page of Scripture. God, I pray that you would do that today among us. That you would open our eyes. That you would open our hearts. Make us ready to receive what you would have to say. God, we want to come to you clean and naked, and yet we know that we are not clean. And that we need your cleansing, that we need your forgiveness, we need your sanctification. We know that as we come before you, that you accept us where we are, but you will not leave us where we are. You will push us and you will challenge us to become better servants of you. So God, wherever each one of these people are on that journey towards you, I pray that you would meet them and move them along on that journey. God, I pray for myself that you would allow me to step out of your way and become your mouthpiece today. In the name of Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit, amen. Acts 25, we have been going through the book of Acts as a church with the intention of getting a snapshot of what life in the early church looked like. What issues were they facing? What conflicts were they dealing with? What did it look like to function as the body of Christ in the first century where this text comes from? And then how does that text and how does that image of what the church looked like in the first century, how does that impact us now in the year 2006? And we've sort of settled into a biographical section of the book of Acts that really emphasizes the Apostle Paul's life. And it's worth repeating that Paul's influence on the church as we know it is just huge. He was the church's spokesman. He was the church's punching bag. He was the church's guinea pig. He was the church's doctrinal bulldog. He simply would not back down from his conversion experience and all the truth that comes along with that. A couple of weeks ago, we saw him begin his journey to Jerusalem out of a firm sense of calling towards that city at that time. And he gets to Jerusalem, And as was predicted, things did not go well, right? Riots break out around him due to people's hatred of him. He's beaten. He's hauled before the court, the Jewish Sanhedrin. That doesn't go well. He gets passed off to the governor named Felix, who lives in Caesarea. He's sent to Caesarea and left under guard within the palace, sort of a house arrest thing. The trial finally begins, and Tertullus shows himself to be someone who is great at twisting the truth. This guy could quote Mr. Rogers in such a way that would make you swear he hated children. He was just amazing at this kind of stuff. He makes Paul look bad. He makes himself look good. And he calls Paul the ringleader, which is so much more menacing than calling someone the leader. He calls someone a leader. That's kind of a compliment. Call someone the ringleader. That doesn't sound as good. He even gets this mob together to be his backup band. And Tertullus is good at what he does, but Paul is also good at what he does. Paul slams him down, but he speaks the truth the whole time. Felix listens to all of this very carefully and patiently. And then he eventually reaches a point where he loses patience. He's heard enough. He adjourns the court, and he simply says that when the commander, Lysias, arrives, they will resume the trial, and he'll decide what will happen to Paul. And that's chapter 24, and that's where we left off last week. And so Paul is sent away. 2 years go by. Paul waits 2 years for his trial to continue. And you think about this. Paul is being accused of disrupting the peace and stealing the very Roman way of life. He's like a terrorist in that day, in their view. And yet they let him sit for 2 years. I mean, we brought Saddam Hussein to trial in less time than that, and this guy wiped out entire villages, wiped them off the face of the earth. And so 2 years go by, another governor comes to power named Festus, and this is right around 59 or 60 AD. And let's take a look at chapter 25. We'll start there at the beginning. If you don't have a Bible with you, you're welcome to just put your hand up. Someone will bring one to you. If you don't own a Bible at all, like you just have never owned a copy of the Bible, Merry Christmas. This one's a gift. You can keep it, take it home. Chapter 25, verse 1. 3 days after Festus, and that's the new governor, arrived in Caesarea to take over his new responsibilities, he left for Jerusalem, where the leading priests and other Jewish leaders met with him and made their accusations against Paul. And they asked Festus as a favor to transfer Paul to Jerusalem, planning to ambush him and kill him on the way. But Festus replied that Paul was at Caesarea and he himself would be returning there soon. And so he said, those of you that are in authority can return with me, and if Paul has done anything wrong, you can make your accusations there. And so the Jewish leaders of Paul's day attempt to play politics with this new leader. And you can imagine being this new governor in what is kind of a troubled region at the time. There's a lot of turmoil going on. And you're trying to be careful to keep the peace, but at the same time, you need to establish boundaries. And those people that the leaders are responsible for will test those boundaries in the same way that a child will test a new teacher or a babysitter. It's just human nature. They test Festus. Because they have a chance to do that. Here's a new leader in town. Let's find out if we can get him to do what we want him to do and get Paul back into our court so that we can either kill him or get him imprisoned for the rest of his life. And so they push Festus. They say, send Paul to Jerusalem. After all, this is a religious matter, Festus. It's better for us to handle it. Just let us take care of it. And of course, along the way, we'll kill him. So that's not going to work out too well for Paul. This is a simple game of playing politics. Festus is this new governor in this area with this huge Jewish population, and they're using their position as Jewish leaders to bend his will and to force him into something that may violate Roman law. Festus has a choice to make. He can either do as they say in an effort to keep them happy, or he can get tough and use this as a way of showing them who's boss. What we know of Festus tells us some conflicting things. On the one hand, he really cleaned house while he was the governor. He hunted down criminals, and he dealt with them quickly and swiftly. He brought a measure of stability to this land, even though his reign was short-lived, since he died just 3 years after coming to power. If you were perceived as a troublemaker during the reign of Festus, you were probably going to end up either dead or in prison very quickly. Paul was seen as a troublemaker. It wasn't because he was actually causing trouble. It was because he was perceived to be causing trouble. And because the Jewish corrupt leaders were just continually making false accusations against him. And so this put Paul in a difficult position. At the same time, the Jewish leaders of the day functioned like organized criminals themselves. And it wasn't even all of them. Like any large bureaucratic system, there will be people who will become corrupt. And while the average lay person in the Jewish faith were God-fearing Jews who wanted to worship, many of the leaders of the day had become corrupt, had become money-hungry, had become power-hungry, and they were functioning like organized criminals. If someone got in their way, they got rid of him. And the only thing that kept them from killing Paul already was the protection that the Roman law gave him as a citizen. In fact, when Festus dies in a few years, there's this gap between the time when Festus dies and by the time they appoint a new governor. There's this little gap of time. And the Jewish leaders seize on this gap of time when there's a void of leadership, and they have James, the brother of Jesus, killed. They take advantage of that time and they have him killed. And so they want Paul dead, but they sort of need to know that the governor is going to look the other way and just not really pay attention. This is why they ask Festus for a favor. Send Paul to Jerusalem to be tried. Best case scenario, we kill him en route. Worst case scenario, we lean on the court of Jerusalem to condemn him to death. And so the Jews play politics, but the plan fails. Festus basically says, look, Paul is already in Caesarea. Go there, make your accusations. And so Paul finds himself in the middle of this political jockeying for position, but he comes out unscathed, and Christ is glorified. And that's ultimately all that matters for Paul. Is Jesus Christ glorified? Did I make Jesus look good? And that's really the only question we should ever need to ask when we find ourselves in those difficult positions, those painful positions. Is Christ glorified? Yesterday, I ran into a guy that I haven't seen in a while over at Panera Bread, and we got talking about his life over the last few years. He's an older guy, 70s. I think that qualifies as old. I'm not going to offend anybody with that, right? Okay. His wife died a few years back, and in many ways, he's been lost ever since. And I asked him how long it had been now, and he said, very quickly, he said, 4 years, 10 months, 6 days. The pain was that fresh for him. 4 years, 10 months, 6 days. His wife had been gone for nearly 5 years, but it was like it happened yesterday. And even though he said that this was a daily struggle for him, he at the same time had this way about him. And he paused and he said, you know, this has been really hard, but it's given me more and more chances to bring glory to God, to see Christ glorified. And I'm thinking, this guy lost his soulmate, the person he'd spent decades with, and yet he's concerned that Christ is glorified through it. He's concerned about Jesus looking good, even in the midst of his pain. Well, Paul has had 2 years under house arrest to test out this desire to make Jesus look good. And now he'll finally get a chance to do so in court. Take a look at verse 6. About 8 or 10 days later, Festus returned to Caesarea, and on the following day, he took a seat in court, and he ordered that Paul be brought in. And you get the impression here that Festus wanted to get this taken care of pretty quickly. It's been 2 years. 2 years, Paul has sat and wondered and probably worried. He wrote letters, he prayed, and he waited. And I wonder if Paul ever had days as he sat there waiting, stuck. I wonder if he ever had those days where he thought that God must have forgotten about him. That God must have abandoned him. 2 years is a long time to sit in prison under false pretenses, under false justice. I wonder if you ever had those dark nights of the soul where you just find yourself calling and crying out to God saying, what are you doing? What is the point of all this? I was a missionary. I traveled around everywhere. I was leading people to Christ. I was effective, God. Why have you got me stuck here under lock and key in Caesarea waiting for a day in court that may never come? And I have to think that even though Paul is a pillar of our faith, that he must have had those days. He was human. He must have had those days. He must have had doubts. We all have those doubts. We all have those times when we wonder if God is real, when we wonder if God is really present with us, when we wonder if God is really an active force in our lives. We all have those days. We don't have to understand it all. We don't have to figure out how it all fits into the grand scheme of life. We can take whatever little amount of faith we have, and we can offer that up to God, and we can ask him to multiply it. We can say, God, I doubt you. I question you. But God, please take what I have. Help me believe, even in the midst of my unbelief. I'm sure Paul had those days. Well, Paul's day in court finally arrives. And he is, in essence, back to square one. He's already endured a preliminary hearing 2 years before with the previous governor. Now he's forced to endure another preliminary hearing. He's back to square one. Everything that happened 2 years ago, it's gone. It's as though it never happened. Very frustrating for Paul, I'm sure. Chapter 25, verse 7 says, on Paul's arrival in court, the Jewish leaders from Jerusalem gathered around and made many serious accusations they could not prove. Paul denied the charges and says, I am not guilty, he said. I have committed no crime against the Jewish laws or the temple or the Roman government. And you can hear 2 years of frustration just seething out of him. Enough already. How many times do I have to go through this garbage? Then Festus, verse 9 tells us, then Festus, wanting to please the Jews, asked him, well, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there? And this is a very different Festus from the one who refused to do the Jews a favor just days earlier. And we can probably conclude that earlier he was not entirely aware of just how powerful these men were when he first arrived, but now he realizes maybe someone's pulled him aside and set him straight. He realizes that while Paul is a temporary problem to be dealt with and moved past, that he will, for years to come, need to deal with the Jewish elite and that organized crime, in a way, to keep the peace. He'll need to work with them. And so when he asks Paul if he's willing to stand trial in Jerusalem, he is basically throwing those corrupt leaders a bone. He is making Paul into a political favor. He is making Paul into a bargaining chip. Paul hears this, and he's not stupid. He knows exactly what's going on. If Paul says yes, he could, at the very least, end up having a Roman trial in Jerusalem that would be tainted. In the worst, he could find himself back in front of the Jewish Sanhedrin, and this time he will not get away. And you have to think that in those 2 years that he spent under house arrest, he must have developed some contacts, right? He must have made some friends, probably some converts to Christianity, within the governor's staff in the mansion. Could have been someone as simple as a cook. Remember that Paul himself is being kept under house arrest there in the compound. He's been there for 2 years. Festus has been there for a few days. It's very possible that someone has come and warned Paul and said, do not go to Jerusalem. They're going to ask you if you'll go to Jerusalem. Don't say yes. You're a bargaining chip. You're a favor. You'll probably be killed. And so when the governor attempts to please the Jewish leaders by getting Paul back to Jerusalem, Paul flatly refuses. Verse 10 says, Paul replied, no, this is the official Roman court. I ought to be tried right here. You know very well that I am not guilty. If I've done something worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. But if I'm innocent, neither you or anyone else has a right to turn me over to these men. I appeal to Caesar. Kind of like Paul pulls the nuclear option, pulls out his trump card, and he's ticked. He's been tossed around from this court to that court, now under two different governors. Every time he goes to trial, they drag out the same baseless accusations, and he's sick of it. And what he basically says is, you people obviously cannot get your act together. Just send me to Rome. Send me to Caesar. I'm done with it. And that's his right as a Roman citizen. Paul knows exactly what he is doing. He knows exactly what is going on here. Here's the problem with court systems, and this goes throughout the millennia. In a perfect world, all courts would be equal, right? All courts would be fair. But in reality, courts are tainted by their surroundings. The same court case that would be tried in New York State may very well turn out differently if it was tried in one of the flyover states in the middle of the country somewhere that people think about but not really, right? It'd be different. If you're in a corn state, a trial's going to turn out differently than it does in New York. It's just the way it is. Courts are not always fair. All politics are local. Paul has no interest in going to Jerusalem, where the courts are puppets of the Jewish elite. He's not going to do it. Even Caesarea has proven to be useless. Paul says, just send me to Caesar. I'm done with you people. Just send me to Caesar. And so verse 12 tells us that Festus conferred with his advisors and then replied, very well, you've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you'll go. Now Festus did not have to grant his request. A lot of people are confused about this. He could have said no, right? In the same way that the Supreme Court is not required to hear every case that comes before them, Caesar is not required to hear every crackpot that appeals to him. He can refuse, you know? I'm sorry, I'm not going to hear that case. But he was required to grant the request for extremely odd or extraordinary cases. And Paul's case fit that bill. Here you have the corrupt religious establishment, those authorities, accusing Paul of political treason, but then they keep asking to have Paul tried in a religious court. At the same time, you have Paul stressing religious and theological issues, but then he appeals to the political court of Caesar. It's confusing for the judges of the day. It's not an easy case to figure out. There's no doubt that Festus feels a little bit like he's in over his head. And so when King Agrippa shows up, Festus is glad to see him. And this is interesting. Watch how Festus goes from being the guy who wants to do favors for the Jews at the expense of justice to the guy who is suddenly the great defender of all that is right and true. Take a look at verse 13. A few days later, King Agrippa arrived with his sister Bernice to pay their respects to Festus. During their stay of several days, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. There's a prisoner here, he told him, whose case was left for me by Felix. It's all Felix's fault, right? When I was in Jerusalem, the leading priests and the Jewish elders pressed charges against him and asked me to condemn him. I pointed out to them that the Roman law does not convict people without a trial. They must be given an opportunity to confront their accusers and defend themselves. And when his accusers came here for the trial, I didn't delay. I called the case the very next day and ordered Paul to be brought in. But the accusations made against him weren't any of the crimes I expected. Instead, it was something about their religion and a dead man named Jesus, who Paul insists is alive. I was at a loss to know how to investigate these things, so I asked him whether he would be willing to go to Jerusalem to stand trial for these charges. But Paul appealed to have his case decided by the emperor, and so I ordered that he be held in custody until I could arrange to send him to Caesar. Now, just a few verses ago, we saw Festus attempting to placate the people by asking Paul if he would be so kind as to stand trial in Jerusalem. And now, all of a sudden, Festus is the great defender of Roman law and justice. You can hear the violin playing as Festus recounts his brave stand for truth and law, right? If this were happening today in America, there'd be a big screen behind him with an American flag waving gently, and then you'd have flickering in of you know, maybe an eagle flying over the Rocky Mountains, and then it would flash into a child eating an apple pie with his grandmother in a park. This is high political drama. Festus has become an actor. All I want is what's best for Paul. All I want is a fair, speedy trial. We must stand for justice, right? This is what Festus is doing with King Agrippa. Before, he was trying to please the people. Now he's trying to please a man who has no real power over him, but is definitely higher on the political food chain. And you have to ask why Festus does this. Why doesn't he just say to Agrippa, look, I got one of these Christians here. The guy's just a real pain in the butt. I personally don't care if he lives or dies, but the punk went and appealed to Caesar, and now I'm stuck. He could have just said something like that, been truthful. The thing about appealing to Caesar is that it doesn't just make work for Caesar, it makes work for Festus as well. He can't just send Paul to Rome and say, here you go. There you go. Do with it what you'd like. He can't do that. He has to write an official report detailing the accusations and the crimes and even the reason for the appeal. Now, if the charges were bogus, then Caesar's going to look at this and he's going to realize that Festus is an idiot. I got to get somebody else in there. Can't even handle a simple case of some religious matter. Why didn't he just dismiss the guy? At the same time, If Paul, a Roman citizen, and by the way, that was a privileged title in Paul's day. It wasn't assumed that because you lived in Rome, you were a Roman citizen. If Paul, a Roman citizen, appealed to Caesar, then there must be something terribly wrong with this situation. Caesar would have to wonder what information Festus was withholding. And so this is the kind of stuff that Festus would be mulling over as he's got Paul imprisoned. And then suddenly he's given a windfall. King Agrippa shows up. King Agrippa is the grandson of Herod the Great, important guy in the political world. His views would look very good in the eyes of Caesar. If as he writes this report to Caesar, he can say, look, I consulted with King Agrippa. That's going to make him look better. And so Agrippa asks to hear Paul speak in person. Verse 22, I'd like to hear the man myself, Agrippa said. Festus replies, well, you will, tomorrow. And the next day, King Agrippa is brought into a great auditorium. A huge crowd is assembled. This is a major event. This is like a state dinner in Washington. This is a major deal. Military officers are dressed in formal attire. Every leader in the city has showed up for King Agrippa's big arrival. Paul is brought before him. Verse 24. Then Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are here, this is the man whose death is demanded by all the Jews, both here and in Jerusalem. But in my opinion, he has done nothing deserving death. However, since he appealed his case to the emperor, I have decided to send him to Rome. But what shall I write the emperor? For there is no clear charge against him. And so I brought him before all of you, and especially you, King Agrippa, bit of a brown noser, so that after we examine him, I might have something to write. For it makes no sense to send a prisoner to the emperor without specifying the charges against him. And that's sort of a backhanded jab at Paul, saying, you know, you really put me in this difficult position here, Paul. And so once again, Paul is dragged into a situation where he's forced to defend himself, even though there's no hope of resolution from this display. This is not an official case, not an official court session here. In chapter 26, which Ed will look at in depth with us next week, Paul will be invited to speak his defense. He'll become the great storyteller as he recalls how he loved to kill Christians, how he loved to persecute Christians, how his life looked before the day that he got knocked out by God, cold, blind, how Jesus came and spoke to him, and how he called him to himself, and also to be a missionary, not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And so this man who was once the great and militant Jewish defender of the faith becomes the poster child for Christianity. And he shares this story with the court that he finds himself in. And once again, as Paul has done so many other times, he will look straight in the faces of his enemies, the ones that have played politics, the ones that have made false accusations, the ones that have placated the people for their own political advancement, and who later fake being men of justice in an effort to cover their own tails. Paul will stare these people in the face, and he will not back down. He will stand strong for what he believes, and he will use this as an opportunity to point everyone in earshot back to Christ. And regardless of the doubts that Paul may have had as he sat under house arrest, regardless of the arguments he may have had with God during those 2 years, his speech will demonstrate and showcase God's faithfulness and love and forgiveness for a man who was once a ruthless murderer of the people that God loves, who was once a ruthless murderer who would not be stopped until God literally stopped him in his tracks. And now he's on trial because he loves Jesus. We've all watched the last couple of weeks as this media circus descended upon Pennsylvania for the latest school shooting. We've watched these primitive and simple people, the Amish, come face to face with the world outside that they have tried very hard to ignore. And you know, we like to poke fun at the Amish sometimes because, well, they're Amish, right? I mean, it's an easy target. They're good people, but it's an easy target. And I'll tell you what, regardless of what we think about the way they've chosen to live their lives, I do know this, they are Christians. Odd, yes. Christians, definitely. And I watched again and again as they reluctantly succumbed to interviews from every major news station across the country. And again, I heard them say things like, we want to forgive this man. We want to forgive this killer. Pray for his family. Here they're dealing with this grief, and they're saying, pray for that man's family. And it got me thinking as I watched this media circus that called attention on what is basically the crazy uncle of Christianity. I'm watching them, and at the same time, I'm reading Paul's response to his own trials and how they both used extreme difficulties to point back to Christ. And I began thinking of how often I fall short of that. In my own life, in the most common aspects of my life, the everyday good things in my life, I fail to use even those good things to point back to Christ, let alone the uncommon, the negative, and the tragic. And I was convicted personally that I need to find more ways to do that, that I need to make that a part of my everyday life, to more proactively say, how will this small thing point back to Christ? How will that small thing point back to Christ? If the Amish can point a nation back to Christ in the midst of tragedy, and if Paul can point people to Christ in the midst of extreme injustice, certainly we can do that in the midst of everyday, ordinary, positive lives. If you're a follower of Christ today, then you've been given the greatest gift you could ever be given. You've been given God's forgiveness. You've been given a chance to make it right with God's help. You've been forgiven of all that stuff that people know about and all that stuff that people don't know about. You've been given such an amazing gift. Don't keep that to yourself. Find ways to point people to Christ in everyday life. It's what we call being missional at Terra Nova. And if you're not a follower of Christ, I want you to know that God loves you, that he wants to forgive you of your sin, and that that forgiveness is available if you are willing to get past yourself and to call out to God and say, I realize that I can't do it on my own, that I want your forgiveness, that I don't want to keep doing this myself, that I will hand my life and my sin and my good things and my bad things over to you, and I will leave it with you. Every week at Terra Nova, we celebrate communion. We come forward, and we take a piece of matzah, and we dip it in the cup of wine or the cup of juice, whichever is more appropriate for you. And in a minute, the band's going to come up, and you're going to have 2 songs worth of time to come forward for communion. If you are a follower of Christ, and I say this every time I preach because I believe it's so holy, if you are a follower of Christ, take a couple of minutes to clean the slate of sin. Spend some time talking to God about those things. And then when you come forward and you take that piece of bread, which represents the body of Christ, and you dip it in that cup, which represents the blood of Christ, both given for you as gifts. God allowed his son to die for you. When you come forward and you take part in those things, you leave that sin. You don't take it back to your chair. You don't live in bondage to that this week. You leave it with God. And if you are not a follower of Christ, but you're ready to take that step forward to him, you are welcome to come forward and take part in this communion celebration with us. I'm going to close in prayer. And the band's going to come, and we're going to take part in communion. Father God, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you so much for each person that is in this room, that has made their way out here to Revolution Hall. God, I thank you for each one of them, and I thank you for where they are in their lives and what you are going to do through them. God, I pray that you would speak to us even now as we take part in this communion celebration that is often a somber celebration as we recognize our sin before God, but can also be a happy thing as we recognize that we are not in bondage to that sin. God, as we sing some songs and give back to you, I pray that we would do it all for your glory, do it all for your praise, that we would point to you with every aspect of our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, and in the power of his Holy Spirit, amen.